Tell me what you think about this. Romans 10 deals with salvation. And Steve was given something from somebody this week. I don't know how it got to him. I guess it was just left. This person is arguing for universal love of God, of course. No sovereignty in this person's viewpoint. And it's interesting to see how they answer the question about why God hates sin. God hates sin because sin is so completely destructive of human personality. What do you think about that? Independent of the Arminian Calvinistic controversy, the only thing God hates about sin, according to these people and what they're putting out here, is because sin hurts people. It hurts you. Isn't that contrary to everything we find in Scripture? In fact, it's interesting at the end, they reinforce this throughout this document, by the way. They say, they're quoting some guy named Osborne, "Adultery is not wrong because it is forbidden. It is forbidden because it is destructive of the human personality." I mean, you think about that theologically, it's crazy, and how that person can be claiming to read the same Bible I'm reading is amazing. It's totally contrary. Scripture talks about being an offense to God. That's what sin is all about. And the person who wrote that document doesn't understand that. Well, we're here in Romans 10. We're about near the end. And in verse 18, we talked about this some last week, and we went over some of it hurriedly because we do have tapes at least and some literature for you to read on the stars. But I ask, did they not hear? And remember, this is right after faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word or proclamation of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And of course, we pointed out that was the message from the stars. And one thing that's very important as we get to the next section is to understand that while opportunity may be the issue in Romans 1 and 2, it's not the issue here. The issue here is essentially that hearing which produces an effect. Because he goes on to say here in verse 19, "Again I say, did Israel not understand?" Moses says, "I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." And Isaiah boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." In short, he's actually saying that, look, the fact that the Gentiles would believe was even revealed in the Old Testament Scriptures. And I think the one that we have to deal with a little bit, and we want to make some comments about this as we go along, is the fact that the Gentiles would believe apart from Israel is found in the Old Testament. That is not the mystery. That has been said to be the mystery by a number of people who claim to teach what we teach on dispensation. And when we get to Romans 11, we'll find, sure, there's some talk about the fact that today people are, the Gentiles, never hear the words from a Jew as a Jew, but from a member of the body of Christ as such. But the idea that Gentiles in the Old Testament would hear and believe apart from the witness of a Jew is found in the Old Testament. And Paul's saying that in Romans 10. So that is not what dispensationalism is all about. And that's not the essence of this dispensation. You make it the essence of this dispensation and you cannot follow what Paul's saying in Romans 10. In fact, if you really wanted to press the point, if you could keep somebody from reading Romans 11, you might be able to give arguments for covenant theology from these last few verses in Romans 10. As long as you could keep them reading all sorts of other scriptures. If these are the only verses you'd had, you might actually feel that way, because people have so much tried to make the essence of this dispensation is Gentiles saved apart from Jews. Well, that's not the essence of this dispensation, and that's very important. We want to mention that before we finish up with Romans 10. Well, notice, again, he quotes primarily Moses and Isaiah. He's done that throughout this chapter. Two of Israel's favorites. Look with me back at Deuteronomy 32:21. It's always intriguing how we can talk about a group of religious people, we can talk about their favorite books of the Bible, and yet we find them unwilling to look at their favorite books of the Bible. Don't you find that kind of interesting? I think people just go along with slogans. Deuteronomy 32:21. We'll read it. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols, he says. He says that Israel had done things to Jehovah God. They had followed other gods. And he says, okay, I'm going to follow other people. That's really the argument that he's giving here. He says, I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. So he's essentially saying, you went after other gods? I'll go after other peoples. The other peoples, of course, are the Gentile nations. By the way, it's interesting. I always get curious by these people that talk about the perfect Bible, the quotes always being accurate, there being no inconsistencies. Did Paul quote Deuteronomy 32:21? Or did he paraphrase it? Do you see any differences? Well, they're in your outline, by the way. He substitutes the second person for the third person because he's trying to make an application. And so he says here in Romans 10:19, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy. Moses didn't quite say that. Moses said, I will provoke them to jealousy. Paul's saying, you're them. Now, I just make that comment because we hear so much in certain grace circles about perfect translations or perfectly preserved translations and all this kind of stuff. I'm still looking for this stuff that'll let me be perfectly preserved. It doesn't seem to work. But they always keep talking this way, and it's just nonsense. But it's also the case that sometimes God himself, in using his own word, makes the application in the middle of a quote. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. Right in the middle of his quote, he substitutes you for them. So he's letting his hearers know, those that are of a Jewish background, that he intends it to be applied to them. So, yeah, you're angry that Gentiles have become believers in this age. God all along said they would be sometime. And by the way, it's not only that age that they would be, it's other times also, as we'll see in just a minute. Now, look back at Isaiah 65 and verse 1. Isaiah 65 and verse 1. Again, Paul appears to take even the translations that were available to him and change the clauses around. I have no idea why. Maybe he was quoting it from memory or whatever. But whatever, that's what he does. Isaiah 65 verse 1. He says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. That's interesting too, isn't it? You get all kinds of messages from that verse. The whole issue of the sovereignty of God. You know, there are a lot of people out there that say, well, it says, ask and seek. But the fact is, those who are found didn't seek in any dispensation. And those who respond usually weren't asked. It's a whole different thing. But God says it explicitly here about the Gentiles. He says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. By the way, just an aside on the sovereignty of God issue. I recently got a book on four views on sovereignty. Four views on something. I forget how. Election, I guess it is. I didn't realize some of the big names that believe that God is not omniscient on the future. I mean, big names in so-called Christian circles. It's amazing. I thought it was just some little nut whose paper we had picked up a few years ago and we talked about it. But it's not true. Clark Pinnock and some others that we see from time to time write the paper in there where he explicitly says that. Since he doesn't believe in a sovereign God, that to give the notion that God knows the future is to mean that he controls the future, so he only knows the future generally. I was amazed. I thought that that was pretty much out of circles that are sometimes called orthodox, but it's not. So men fight against that. But look at all the verses that do teach quite the opposite. So Paul is quoting this. He says, look, God had already told you that the idea of Gentile salvation was already found in the Old Testament. The idea of Gentile salvation, or at least hearing the Word and responding to the Word, apart from a Jewish ministry, is found in parts of the Old Testament. It's not on every page. In fact, the notion that God was going to even do this in order to get Israel angry is found in the Old Testament. And indeed, they were angry through the Acts period. They were very angry. Even as, of course, God chose to do some of this in the New Dispensation, and some of this He will someday do, of course, in the Old Dispensation, as He did back then as well. Now in verse 2 He says, all day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. So what Isaiah 65, 1 and 2 says is that Israel's got a reversal to some extent coming. The book of Hosea taught this. There are lots of Old Testament passages that taught this. That because Israel refused to follow the Lord, that in fact God would admit that Israel had been obstinate formally and actually bring some Gentiles to Himself apart from Israel. And that's what you find here. Like I said, we find some examples in Scripture where He did that, but that certainly was troubling them, and always did. You see, the Jews had the impression that because they were God's chosen people, they didn't seem to put two and two together, that God then would not call any Gentiles to Himself. Now, God never said that, but that seems to be the way the Jews operated. And you have to wonder if they ever sat down and thought about those promises to David. When the promises are given to David that the Jews would rule over the Gentiles, what Gentiles did they think those were? And apparently, unbelieving Israel thought of it as a secular world. I don't know any other way to put it. The only vision they could have of that is unsaved Gentiles, because they didn't have a picture of believing Gentiles. Not only Scripture that says this in so many words, but you have to presume that when people read something, they make some sense out of it, even if it's nonsense to others. And in the light of the way Paul responds to them, that they didn't perceive Gentile salvation in spite of all these Old Testament verses, and they didn't understand that God was doing something there, you have to assume then, when they read all the kingdom promises, that they thought of it as a secular world. That in itself is even worse when you think about it, because it means they didn't even understand their own promises. And usually always that kind of error include that, of course. Now, the other thing that's rather interesting when you look at Isaiah 65, 2, and Paul quotes this, all day long I've held out my hands. God is constantly beseeching Israel to believe, even as she continues in unbelief and following other gods. And you can just read some books on those gods to find out what all that meant, because it was pretty bad. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 5:20 just to underscore that, because we too are to beseech people or to implore them, or however your translation has it. New American Standard in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, God very much, through the prophets in the Old Testament, begged Israel to believe. And Israel always said no, primarily. There were some exceptions, of course. And so we are too, as we present the gospel, we are also to have this desire to present the word to people when they need the word. And sometimes that means persistence in the message. And you have to have some good sense as to when you're being totally silly and being persistent. I understand that. And that takes that's kind of a gray area. But a good to me an example of persistence, and I don't want to equate evangelism with salesmanship, is a good salesman. A good salesman's persistent. He's convinced his product has the answer to your needs, and so he constantly brings it up. Now I realize men are not won to Christ through salesmanship, but at the same time our attitude's to be the same. We're convinced that Christ is the answer to what people have. to their needs. And so in that sense, we should be just as anxious to bring it up as people are to bring other certain objects up that they're trying to sell. Now, back to this business of Romans 10. There's no question that Israel knew in some sense that the Gentiles were to be told. There's no question that this had never invaded their intelligence, their brains. It was in their scriptures. They read their scriptures. They ignored their scriptures. And by the way, it's almost become common in the world today to brand as fellow fundamentalists people with any particular religion who go back to their written documents. They talk about the fundamentalist Hindus and the fundamentalist this. Because it's just a common practice for people to ignore the writings they claim are holy. It's really silly. It's not just Jews that did that. It's lots of people that do that. But you'll notice the way in which people went about this. Turn with me to Jeremiah 10 and verse 11. I like to bring up this verse a lot because I think it's important. It tells us not only a thought about testifying, but a thought about how testifying is to be done. They were told to tell the Gentiles this: these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. They were to constantly beat the drums on this issue, because that's the first issue on which the Gentiles stumbled. But the other intriguing thing is that verse isn't in Hebrew, it's in Aramaic. It's in the language of the Gentiles they were telling it to. So that they sort of were to tell it to the Gentiles in a way that they could understand it. Now, if you want to get a good idea of a good old Jewish attitude toward giving out the gospel, Jonah's a good example. So look at Jonah. We're not going to go into the whole story, but just a few verses to point up these thoughts. By the way, for the most part, evangelizing a foreign culture, that is a culture not consistent with your own culture, I don't find anywhere in Scripture. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means they really, for the most part, didn't have the means or the ways of getting around to that. Even Paul stayed within the Roman Empire, where people pretty much had certain views of law and other things. Of course, maybe that's the only place where Paul dared to go, because he was a Roman citizen, and out beyond, they weren't too nice to certain people. Well, Jonah was simply told to go to certain Gentiles that were still culturally quite similar to the Jewish people. And notice how he reacted to it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." It's always intriguing. Were the Ninevites worse than others, or were they just ones God chose to use? And I take the latter view, because there were others that God chose to destroy, that wickedness had come up to him, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, the passage doesn't say it in so many words that he resented going to Gentiles to testify, but that's the presumption. He certainly, we'll see later, had an interesting reaction when they started to obey. But it's very clear that here's a guy, for whatever reasons, didn't want to do what God asked him to do. And of course, as we all know, he had a whale of a time. Now back over, sorry about that, Jonah 4. Everybody knows about the story that happens in between. And then you know what happens? He has let's cast it in the way in which people would announce it today. He had a very successful evangelistic campaign. Right? Nineveh had what today in certain circles would be called a revival. Right? Now look how he reacted. Now I don't think those words are quite used correctly. That's the reason I put it that way. But let's see what it says. It greatly displeased Jonah. He was angry that what? He was angry that the Ninevites had turned from their wicked way. That's what it says. Now can you imagine that happening with anyone that goes out with a burden for the lost people is anxious to see them come to the Lord and presents the gospel. Can you imagine any missionary sending back saying how upset he is that 10 people trusted the Lord last week out of these godless ex-Roman Catholics or something in Brazil? That's what Jonah was doing. He became angry and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?" Now, we don't have that conversation recorded. But the presumption is that somewhere, on the basis of what's said here, he must have said to the Lord, "If I go there, they might believe. Otherwise, I don't make any sense out of this sentence. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Now, you know, when you look at this, this is crazy. Now, it's true. We might look at what the Ninevites did, and we might say what they did was repented of their evil, and it doesn't really say they trusted the Lord. There's all kinds of things in the story that aren't clear to us because the story doesn't tell us these things. But there's no question that Jonah had no desire to go to Gentiles and give the word out. And there's also no question from Jeremiah 10 that the Jews had a mission to Gentiles they never, ever fulfilled. They resented its fulfillment. Everybody understand that? They resented the fulfillment of those commands to go and give Gentiles the truth of God. And I'll tell you, any time that any group of people believes they have the truth of God and they will not give it out, then they do not believe they have the truth of God, or they feel that somehow it's their sacred deposit that they're not about to share with anyone else. And that's contrary to everything the Scripture ever teaches. Anytime you have something you believe is important from the Lord, and that's what we believe about the entire Scriptures, it behooves us then to go out and give it to others at every opportunity. Now, of course, Jonah didn't want that, and if you all go on ahead and read it, I think you'll be almost as amused and disgusted as I am, because Jonah is a pitiful example of an evangelist, one who doesn't like his success. Now, it's interesting, because in Acts 10, we have almost the same sort of thing from a man whose name was Simon Bar-Jonah. Right? It's always been remarked that there seems to be a kind of connection between Peter's attitude toward Gentiles and Jonah's attitude. There's another thing, too, that comes into play with this. I think that most of us in this room probably would find it difficult to really want anyone we know to spend eternity in the lake of fire. I know that's my feeling, even though I know that many people we know will be spending eternity in the lake of fire. One has to presume from the story of Jonah that Jonah had a much different attitude toward that issue than we do. He would have far preferred, from what it says in Jonah 4, that the Ninevites go to hell. Isn't that what you have to read from that? Assuming he had any understanding of eternal torment, he apparently could wish all Gentiles to that. So the feeling there was very, very strong. Now you all know the story with Peter in Acts 10. And remember the vision. Now, we've made many comments about this story because it falls into so many issues. But you see, in verse 9, on the next day as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And of course, here's where he saw the vision of the unclean animal. God says, "Rise and eat." He says, "I can't, they're unclean." And he says, "What I've cleansed, don't call unclean." And of course, the Lord was telling him to go to Cornelius and give him the gospel, which he did. But apparently, the way the story reads, were it not for this vision, he would never have gone and testified to Cornelius, though Cornelius came and begged for the gospel. That is not what the commission Christ gave his 12 says. That seems to be a part of their Jewish anti-Gentile prejudice that's very, very difficult to imagine. because it's something that, if anything, we've been taught against. Even those who have prejudices against classes of people usually still believe in taking them the gospel. Now, there have been some notable exceptions. There have been certain of those who called themselves Christians that would claim that we should never take the gospel to the blacks because they weren't human. But for the most part, that has not been a part of our culture, even some of us who were raised in other parts of the country. So we really don't identify with this attitude. Nevertheless, it's there. When you realize that attitude's involved, and then you go back and read Romans 10, it takes on an even stronger meaning. Because you see, in Romans 10, Paul is saying, guess what? God was going to save Gentiles. He told you about it. And he wants you to be mad about it. Because he's doing this to make you jealous. You know, it's one thing for somebody to successfully make you jealous. It's quite another thing for them to say, that's what I wanted to do all along. And that's exactly what he's saying about the Lord. And that is that God went out of his way to bring Gentiles to himself so as to make the Jews angry. Now, you'd have to look at the life of Paul and say that God succeeded, right? The Thessalonians were mad at him. Just about every group he went to were angry with him. And that's all a part of what Romans 10 is saying. Yes, there are dispensational aspects to these things in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But in these verses at the end of Romans chapter 10, he's talking about something that goes beyond dispensational boundaries. He's saying that because of Israel's unbelief in Jehovah God and her pursuing other deities, that God intended to make Israel angry by saving Gentiles. Now we have to come to a question that's sort of a postscript on Romans 10. Was this dispensation prophesied? I know of at least one who believes in the dispensational approach that I proclaim. I don't know anymore. I haven't had contact with him for a number of years. That believes that this dispensation is prophesied in Jonah chapter 4, the very chapter we were in. I could go on and show you where he thought that. I think it's silly. But nevertheless, that's what he thought. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 3. Because I think we have to... One of the things that Paul is very clear on, he's clear on it in all his letters, is that he has certain truths that are not found anywhere else in Scripture. That's why I say it's very important that we identify what the mystery is and what it is not. Because if the mystery is Gentile salvation, then the mystery is found in the Old Testament. And Paul is wrong when he treats it as if it were something new. If the mystery is Gentiles saved apart from Israel, that's found in the Old Testament also. It's not the primary theme of the Old Testament, but it's certainly found there. But no, it's something else. In fact, any time you think that the evangelist is a necessary part of the equation in salvation, just go back and read the 19th Psalm again. You know, any time you think that you have to be the one, or that the church has to be the ones that bring the message to someone else, just go back and read Psalm 19 again. God can do all sorts of things through the message that he's given all over the world. I don't think it's very often, but I think it sure does knock us down a peg or two if we think that. If we think that somehow we have some sort of control over the message of Christ. Paul is sort of saying in Romans 10, no, in some ways you don't. I can take my message to whomever I please because I've already invaded every culture with this message to some extent. And it's amazing how much that's happened. But here in Ephesians 3:1, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you," and of course this is that word that's translated dispensation, stewardship, administration, and several other words, and he goes on to say that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before, in brief. And he goes on and talks about the fact that he had something given to him that was new and that was different, that cannot be found in the Old Testament, cannot be found in the gospel record, could not be found in the preaching of Peter and the 12. He summarizes a lot of course, in verse 6, to be specific, as the New American Standard introduces the verse, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, notice what this is not. It is not Gentile salvation. We've got lots of verses. We've been through them. You can look at the ones that are added to the list here that talk about Gentiles being saved. Through Israel, apart from Israel, the works. It is not the truth of the cross of Christ. I've seen people say that's the mystery. If that's the mystery, then tell me what Isaiah 53 is all about. And like I say, I've put questions like that to some of these people, and I've yet to get an answer that makes any sense to me at all. But what the mystery is what we find here in verse 6. The Gentiles are co-heirs. They share equally in something with the Jews. It's the hope that they share with the Jews on an equal basis. And that is so important for us to understand. When we talk about how is a man saved? For the most part, we say the same thing that is said throughout the rest of Scripture. When we talk about the evidences of that faith, we may be saying different things, don't get me wrong. But when we talk about how a man is saved, we have to say much the same thing that's said throughout Scripture. When we talk about rules that govern the daily life, we may be saying different things. When we talk about what our future is in eternity, we're for sure saying different things. And today we're saying, or must be saying, in the light of Scripture, that today Jews and Gentiles have exactly the very same hope. No one can say, well, I'm a Hebrew Christian, and therefore I have the inside track for in the body of Christ. A lot of people say that, and I resent it. I resent Hebrew Christian churches. I'm sorry. They fly in the face of everything Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians. Their pattern of life and trying to restore some of the customs flies in the face of everything Paul says in Philippians and in Colossians. It's just contrary to the Word of God. Ephesians 2, 16, 17, and a lot of these other verses we'll mention. We've got a series on Ephesians, so I don't claim to repeat that now. But I do want to emphasize some of these things, and I think it needs to particularly be underscored because we've been looking at some verses in Romans 10 that teach things that some people think are the exclusive property of the present dispensation. But anyway, in Ephesians 2, 16 and 17, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And if you look at the context, the enmity here is not just that which prevented a man from being saved, but that which prevented a man from being a Jew. Both are covered here. It really starts in verse 14. He himself is our peace, who made both one. Both what? Not saved and unsaved. Not unsaved Jews and unsaved Gentiles. But saved Jews, saved Gentiles. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. You see, if you look at the Jewish temple, there was a place that said Jews only. There's even another place that said priests only, and to a certain extent, men only. But there's definitely a notion that Gentiles could not go beyond a certain part. And so that's gone for this present dispensation. There is no way that anybody can have any difference between Jew and Gentile and be in the present dispensation. But we're not talking about how is a man saved, how is a man lost, what did Christ do for men. We're not talking about those issues when we're talking about the present dispensation as opposed to the previous or future dispensations. We're simply talking about the fact that we have a total equality in our inheritance within the body of Christ, and there is no difference. Of course, look at Isaiah for a minute, Isaiah 2. How different things are. The same Isaiah that says that Gentiles are going to be saved says more. Daddy. Isaiah 2:1, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It will come to pass that in the last days, this is the future kingdom, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And of course the Jews were very familiar with it. Many other passages like this. Like I say, the only way I can put this together with the fact that the Jews had come at the time of Christ and Paul to believe the Gentiles weren't not going to be saved is to presume that they saw this as a secular kingdom in which the Gentiles were not belonging to God. Even though I can't make that out of Isaiah 2 in my Bible, that must be what went through their minds. So, in this though, it's very clear that even as Gentiles are saved, that there's no question that there's still a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that distinction remains throughout eternity. This is not something that's erased in a few years or 1,000 years or whatever. This is something that remains throughout eternity. Jews and Gentiles distinct eternally, whereas in the present dispensation, it's Jew and Gentile co-equal, and that's also eternally, but our time is up, so let's close in prayer and we'll finish this up next time. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you saved us, and we thank you, Lord, for that unto which you saved us. Help us, Lord, to understand these things. So we ask in Christ's name, amen.